We are in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 this morning. We have been going through this book for a period now and started to see this theme of the Hebrew word hevel, the refrain, the absurdities of life today, the vexing, the frustrating nature of humanity's existence on a world that's full of sin and full of death. We saw this in the opening section, that opening prologue, basically saying that life is ultimately has no gain, has no profit. It just keeps going on. The death seems to be the dominant feature. There's nothing new under the sun, as he says. He goes on a quest to look into all sorts of things in chapter 1 and 2, and he looks into wisdom and into pleasures and into work and into all these areas of life, and he says, well, there's really no lasting gain in them when you consider it before death. And yet all we can do is enjoy what God has given us now before them. And then he switches to look at time. And he says time is something that God sovereignly has put us within, and we are limited by it. There is a time for everything, and we cannot fathom or draw out a meaning of all of it. And that can be a bit frustrating. And then he starts looking around and sees all sorts of stuff. He sees oppression, he sees injustice, he sees the work environment, envy, he sees greedy people, he sees the political powers that rise and then fickly are lost, and he sees all these frustrating things. And then he enters the house of God in chapter 5. And he says we need to worship God in awe, with gravitas, in awe of him. With our sacrifices, with our prayers, with our vows. In many ways, an orienting chapter. And then he turns to look at more of life. And we saw last week his emphasis on contentment and the need to find satisfaction in this life. And that God gives us contentment on this fallen planet. And we look to him for that. And now we've really crossed over the halfway point, entering the second half of the book. And the author, Kohelet, now journeys onward by just, in chapter 7, swarming us with proverbs. One proverb after another after another. He doesn't give us a lot of talking explanation. He just throws proverbs at us. And we could, as proverbial statements are very deep, we could pause and really deeply reflect on each one and spend a long time thinking about the ideas there. But we're going to instead try to get the big picture of what he's trying to do in this whole chapter. And so we're going to take the whole chapter there and try to, we won't be able to talk about every proverb in detail, but to kind of see this picture. And you're going to hear a theme of better than in the beginning of this as we read. This better than, we're looking for what's the best. And you're going to hear the reoccurring themes of death and wisdom come up again. And so let's read together Ecclesiastes chapter 7, starting at verse 1. This is the word of Almighty God. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man, and the living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Extortion turns a wise man into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. And the end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, where were the old days? Why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this, that wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. In this meaningless life of mine, I've seen both of these. A righteous man perishing in his righteousness, and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. Do not be over righteous, neither be over wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It's good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. The man who fears God will avoid all. Wisdom makes one wise man more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. For you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I tested by wisdom. And I said, I'm determined to be wise. But this was beyond me. Whatever wisdom may be, it is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? So I turned my mind to understand, to investigate, and to search out wisdom and all in the scheme of things. And to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. Look, says the teacher, this is what I've discovered. Adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things, while I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among 1,000, but not one upright woman among them all. This only have I found. God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Lord, your word is full. It is rich. It is vast. We pray that we would understand it now. You would bring us that understanding, and that you would give us hearts to receive what you have to tell us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's all kinds of writings, aren't there? There's legal documents that deal with the law, contracts that deal with arrangements between two parties. There's historical fiction, right? And it creates fictitious stories about history. Then there's historical narrative, and that narrates actual history to us. There's tax documents, and that deals with taxes. And here we have wisdom literature. What do you think wisdom literature deals with? Wisdom. And we have to remember that as we're reading this book. It's a book about wisdom. Just like Proverbs is wisdom literature, and Job, and much of Psalms is wisdom literature. And so wisdom is a reappearing theme in Ecclesiastes. It's kind of that looming over our shoulder all the time, wisdom. Which but then leads to the question, well, what is wisdom? What do we mean by that? Wisdom is not information or merely knowledge, though that's part of it. Wisdom is not just being a good person or following the law. It's not just morality, though it touches on that. Wisdom is living well. How to live well. It's wielding knowledge rightly so as to be blessed and upright. That's what wisdom is, living well. I heard the illustration that wisdom is like an excellent pitcher. That may not make sense, but if you think about it this way, it's the bottom of the ninth. You're up by one run, and the bases are loaded, and the great hitter is up, and the count is now full. So the next pitch decides everything. What pitch do you throw? Now the excellent pitcher, when they throw that beautiful pitch, they're just barely gets in the strike zone, or just makes curves and breaks at right point so that the hitter swings and misses. You say, wow, that was the wisdom there. That was an excellent pitch. It's the wisdom that combines the ability and the knowledge to execute rightly. It understands the complex situation and is able to navigate it really well. Wisdom is throwing that right pitch in life. What's the best situation right now, given these various factors? And so wisdom is living well. It's doing that sort of thing. And this is a whole chapter, if we're going to put it all together, is really about wisdom. It's really about teaching us about wisdom, how to live well. And he does it very much on a fallen planet. You know, Proverbs is about wisdom, but it's about the ideal oftentimes. Here he's giving us wisdom, and he's talking about the bad stuff of it too, and the realities of what we're living with. And so we're going to look at that idea, and he starts with a proverb that's very traditional. A good name is better than fine perfume. And then many point out that he twists the second half, or turns very sharply to a negative theme. And the day of death is better than the day of birth. Doesn't seem like the fitting conclusion. And then again, he kind of heaps upon that. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. Now we're dealing with wisdom in Proverbs, but in Ecclesiastes. And we might hear these strange statements about death, and we say, why? Well, he gives us a reason. For death is the destiny of every man, he says next. And then he appeals to us. The living should take this to heart. So he's saying that wisdom, first of all, looks ahead. It looks to the finish line. It looks ahead. It knows what's around the corner. Living that well now means we know where we're going, is what he's saying. Right? If you saw someone fanning frantically and trying to dry off their swimsuit while they were in line to the diving board and the high dive, you would think they're being silly. If they're trying to get everything perfectly dry while they're about to jump back into a place that's all wet, you would say that's folly. It's a waste of time. They don't really realize where they're going, because they're going to get wet all over again. And so, really, not knowing your destination is really makes us act ignorantly and foolishly at times, right now. And so he continues this idea. Grief is better than laughter, because the sad face really improves us, he says in verse 3. Then in verse 4, he basically says, a wise person goes to the place of death, the house of mourning. A fool numbs their brain with distractions. They go to the house of pleasure. And then again, he says, it's better to listen to wisdom's rebuke, which is probably is going to the house of mourning. There's quite a rebuke there. Then the song of fools, which is going to the house of pleasure. And then he gives a metaphor to show the fleetingness of folly. It's like crackling twigs under the campfire. It's that noise. That's the laughter of fools. It's just there for a moment and then it's gone. Now, he's not telling us that birthdays are bad, or that you shouldn't have feasts or laughter or celebration or any sort of enjoyments in life. He's not saying those are wrong or there's no place for them in life. There's a time to mourn and a time to rejoice, isn't there? He says already. It's better to face the facts. It's better to give your attention to the reality of your own limited life. Don't be a fool drying your swimsuit while you're on the top of the high dive, about to jump into the pool. That's just not very smart. That's his point. As one person put it, death is the great mentor for diligence and sobriety, love, generosity, reverence, and humility. Death forces the most profound questions to be asked. And that's what he's getting at. And notice his conclusion about all this. This too is meaningless. It's absurd. And I think he's making the point that it's absurd that we should think about death this much. It's absurd that to live well during life, we should be thinking about death. Shouldn't we be thinking about life during life? That's what you would think. But he's saying it's the opposite. To live well now, we have to think about death. Do we actually live today knowing we're going to die one day? Do we live like that, or do we live like we're invincible? Do we live like we're immortal? That would be folly, right? Someone about to walk into a wall. If they cover themselves, you say they're They're not a fool. They know where they're going. They're about to hit the wall and they walk it. And the fool just doesn't even know they're about to walk into the wall and hits it. That's kind of what he's saying. He's not saying it's fun or that we could never enjoy life. He's saying to have a posture of wisdom is to look ahead and know the finish line is death. That's the first idea about wisdom. But then there's a second idea about wisdom, and this deals with the present, not looking ahead, but now. And we get in verse 7 through 10 a series of proverbs, which are essentially dangers to wisdom if you look at them all. There's, you know, a wise person can become a fool by bribery or oppression or extortion, as it's put. We can look to the end of the matter, or we can look to the beginning, and we should look to the end, which is a reference, I think, again, to death. Patience is better than pride, he basically says. So it's wise to be patient. And the proud person, that's going to be foolish. And then he kind of bounces off that to another proverb. Don't let impatience get you too angry, essentially. Don't be angry. And the assumption is that you're impatient and you would be angry. And then what does he say? Wisdom, anger resides in the lap of fools. That's folly. So that would destroy folly. If you're impatient, if you're angry, if you're looking at the beginning of the matter and not the end, you're being a fool. And then he adds on top of that, and don't look for the good old days. Essentially, only a fool believes there was a golden age in the past. That's the idea. And so all these different proverbs, which seem kind of almost out of nowhere, are really driving us to dangers that would destroy wisdom. And then he starts to switch to the positive in verse 11 about wisdom. Wisdom is like an inheritance. It's a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. So for us who are alive today on this fallen planet, wisdom is useful. How is it useful? Well, he adds, wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this: wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. So there's protection in wisdom. And I think there's a little tongue-in-cheek, a little bit of it's protection. Quotes around it, as it were. Because he has a love-hate relationship with money, doesn't he? He hasn't always been said it's really good to get lots of money, because he's pointed out you could lose it all, and you can't trust in that. So it's sort of a shelter. Like money is a shelter. Which is better than not having money, but it's not really a lasting gain. And so, if you're alive, if you're under the sun, then wisdom can keep you there under the sun, and that's all you're going to get from wisdom. It's not going to solve everything. It's not ultimate. But there is something good in that. And so he's pointing out that wisdom can help now. It can provide protection from disasters and things that come upon us. But then he shifts to really the ultimate picture. So he goes from looking ahead, wisdom looks ahead, to wisdom helps now with this protection. And then he shifts to God. So this in many ways is a contrast to this wisdom that helps now. But consider God. Wisdom is going to consider God. And what does wisdom consider about God? Well, in verse 13, we see that proverb, second half of it. Who can straighten what he's made crooked? You remember where we heard that? Opening of the book, first chapter. That statement, that proverb is given. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? Which is another way of saying God has made the world this way, and you can't change his sovereign plan. Even with wisdom that protects your life. It's not going to change the future. And then he repeats his refrain that bounces off that idea. His refrain of contentment. When times are good, be happy. Times are bad, consider. God made the one as well as the other. A man can't discover anything about his future. And so his point there is if you're living in abundance, thank God and enjoy it. If you're living in affliction, realize God gave that as well. He's that sovereign. He's over both things. You can't stop what God is doing there. And you can't understand what he's going to do in the future. In other words, it's about contentment on a fallen planet. We won't dwell on that for too long, but it is interesting that when we pray to God and God answers with a clear yes, we say God is there working. And then when we pray to God and God answers with a no or a not yet, God wasn't there. That's what we think. And then often that can be the way we treat disaster. God isn't there. But Qohelet's message is God is there in the calamities. Like it or not, God's working in all things. And we want to kind of protect God and defend his character. And so oftentimes we want to say, well, God was absent in that event. He was far away from that horror. He didn't know about it. He didn't have power to stop that. And that may sound comforting at first. It may defend God. But all we're really saying is the God of the Bible is really no God at all. He's not powerful enough to change things. He's not infinite enough and knowledgeable enough to be ready for what surprised you. In fact, he's actually surprised and overwhelmed by sin too. In other words, evil is greater than God, is all we're really saying. And he's saying, Qohelet's saying, no, good times, thank God. Bad times, God is still God. It's a hard statement, but it's a big statement. You know, to understand the other view that we kind of can absorb, I heard a joke, a sober, dark joke. The joke was that there was a Holocaust survivor who makes it through and then ends up dying of old age and goes to heaven. And in heaven, Holocaust survivor gets to meet God. And the Holocaust survivor is talking, and then the Holocaust survivor tells a joke, a Holocaust joke, a concentration camp joke. And God says, that's not funny. And the Holocaust survivor says, well, I guess you had to have been there. And it's this sobering assumption, well, God wasn't really there. If it's something bad, God wasn't there in the suffering. And Qohelet looks at death and mourning and grief, and he says, God's still there. And what we need to realize is our inability to know the future and to change the future. He doesn't answer all of that. But that now, when you hear that, now we open up a lot of questions, don't we? If God gives both the good and the bad, what's going on in this world? Which I think is what the next section really deals with. He keeps talking about wisdom, but he makes two points about wisdom that relate to this idea of God giving the good and the bad. They don't answer that whole question, but they speak to that question. You know, and I right here in verse 15, there's really a pause. We could stop right here. Some of you hope I'm going to stop, but I've already got the rest of the second part ready, so we're going to keep going. But there's a pause here, but then he starts to move into this idea a little bit deeper. He shifts gears. And he's starting to answer that question. And he does it really by bringing up another problem. The problem you see in verse 15, he has a sighting of something absurd. A righteous man perishing in his righteousness. A wicked man living long in his wickedness. So he gets to this next point. He puts out a problem. You know, I this is a problem that's been around for a long time. Mark Twain writes, you know, a book or a short story, and it's called The Story of the Bad Little Boy Who Didn't Come to Grief. The Story of the Bad Little Boy Who Didn't Come to Grief. And there's this bad kid named Jim. And nothing bad ever happens to him, even though he's bad. And it says, once he climbed up in Farmer Acorn's apple tree to steal apples. And the limb didn't break. And he didn't fall and break his arm and get torn by the farmer's great dog and then languish on a sick bed for weeks and repent and become good. And he has this constant idea. He says, he went out fishing on Sunday. He skipped church and hid, and he went out fishing. And then a storm came. But he didn't get struck by lightning. And you're supposed to laugh. He is being that whimsical. And he ends at the end this way. In the end, he says, Jim got wealthy by all manner of cheating and rascality. And now he is the infernalist, wickedest scoundrel in his native village and is universally respected and belongs to the legislature. There's Mark Twain giving the same thing that Qohelet's giving. What's going on here? The guy gets away with everything and he's the best person in town. The righteous seem to perish and the gems keep winning, as it were, and the righteous are defeated and evil is victorious. And he looks at the world and he sees that, and that's his next complaint. really his next thought. And then he gives this proverb after that, in verse 16, to start to answer this. Do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? That's how the NIV has it. I don't love the NIV's rendering. That the woodenness of it comes out very clearly this way. Beware excessive or much righteousness, and showing oneself much wise. It's kind of, what does that mean? Now there's two ways to interpret this passage. The NIV takes it one way, which a lot of commentaries and translations take it this way. It's a golden mean. It's staying in the middle. Don't get too much righteousness, because the righteous don't always win. And don't get overly wise, because we saw that wisdom doesn't solve everything. And so kind of just get enough. Have a moderate amount. I don't agree with that for the reason that verse 19 and 20 really don't make sense of that. We'll look at that. They don't make sense of it. And most commentators say, go to those verses and say, we don't know why these are here. And maybe they were supposed to be in another spot. Which to me, that means you didn't quite get the whole picture if that's your conclusion. There's another option. That this description, this proverb, is not about a golden mean, that average in the middle, but about false righteousness. Don't get self-righteous. Don't get too much righteousness. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't get overly wise. That will lead to self-destruction. And then, if he's saying that, you might say, well, if I'm not supposed to get too much righteousness, that might lead to self-righteousness. Well, then I'll just go do whatever I want. And he gives another proverb, basically saying in verse 17, on the other hand, don't wallow in evil. Don't get lots of evil and just give up on this whole righteousness thing. And then he gives the conclusion, which I think the ESV's openness fits well. It says, it's good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. It's not so much here's the mean and avoid the extremes, but you can come out from all of this unrighteousness or self-righteousness if you fear the Lord. Humble yourself before him. And then verses 19 and 20, these proverbs make sense, because then in verse 19, he tells us about wisdom's benefit. Wisdom makes one wise man more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. And then he talks about righteousness after that, and it's unattainable. Nobody on earth is righteous, and everybody sins sometime, which makes sense if you're worried about self-righteousness and avoiding righteousness and fearing the Lord, then the merits of wisdom and the inability to attain righteousness are put on us. And then he gives a closing statement, which at first seems totally out of the blue, verse 21 and 22, but it's an example of not judging righteousness. Don't eavesdrop, or you're going to hear an employee badmouth you, aren't you? And you know you do the same thing. Again, that point of, you know you're not perfectly righteous either. And don't go try to figure it all out and listen to every single nook and cranny. You're going to find out they don't like you. And don't get too mad at them, because you too are also not righteous. And so he's saying, we might put it this way, and Walter Kaiser says it this way, too much passes for true piety that is not piety at all. Therefore, Kohelet warns, let us not be too quick to label the providence of God as unjust. That's what he's getting at here. The unattainability of unrighteousness makes sense of, we try to say this is righteous and this not, and he says don't. A great example of that, if a year ago, Ravi Zacharias were to have died by an assassination, we would say that was a horror. We'd say, wow, why would that Christian man get brutally beaten to death? We would have said that was God's example of a righteous man dying unrighteously. And now, having heard many terrible things in the last couple months, we would say that was just. We would have changed our entire view of the situation. That's kind of what he's saying at. Nobody is righteous. You can't attain righteousness. You start out with this complaint of why are the bad chimps always winning, but in the end we need to fear the Lord. And we need to avoid self-righteousness. We need to avoid the danger of righteousness. And a true wisdom will humbly realize you don't have righteousness. And then we'll not talk back to God about this. That's really what he's saying here. We need to humbly see that we all err And we need to humbly understand we can't stand in judgment on God. That would be true wisdom. And so we've seen wisdom, what does it do? It looks ahead and it sees the finish line. It's death. Wisdom helps now. It protects us. Wisdom considers God and that He gives all things and we cannot stop Him and we cannot know His future. And then wisdom is humble, knowing that righteousness can't be reached and attained. And then there's a final last thing. And this last one again deals with that question of good and bad coming from God. Doesn't answer it, but deals with it and speaks to it. This final one is seen in section 23 through 29. And he goes on this quest for wisdom, right? He basically says, I examined all the stuff out there by wisdom. And I said, I'm going to get wisdom. But I couldn't get it. It was too hard for me to reach. It was unreachable. It was elusive. It was too deep to grasp. It was too profound. I searched high. I searched low. I looked everywhere for the bottom line, the sum of wisdom. That wickedness is folly and that madness is folly. And I didn't find it. And then, after he says that, that makes sense to us, he says what might be considered a chauvinistic comment that's out of place. I found more bitter than death the woman who's a snare, whose heart is a trap and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner, she will ensnare. What's that all about? Why is that put right there? Well, it's not chauvinistic at all if we understand the Bible well and we understand the context. Wisdom is the looming topic, right? And where is the pinnacle high point of wisdom in the New Testament, in the scriptures? It's Proverbs. Now, in Proverbs, what is wisdom personified as? Is wisdom a mighty horse? Is wisdom a strong man with broad shoulders? Is wisdom a giant, powerful shark or some sort of beast? No, what is wisdom? It's lady. Lady Wisdom, chapter 8, you get Lady Wisdom, and she's standing at the door, and she's calling people in the town, saying, I've got a feast here. Come over and eat my delicacies. You will be edified if you pursue this. And that's chapter 8 and 9. But do you remember who's opposite of wisdom? Who represents folly? There's a lady, Lady Folly. And she's dressed as a prostitute or an adulteress. And in chapter 5 and 6, she seeks to entice and entrap people and enchain them to death. She has a path that leads to the grave, is the point. And so all he's saying here is even more bitter than death is being ensnared by Lady Folly. And that enchains people. And so he's on a quest for wisdom. He doesn't seem to find it. And then he says it's even worse to get caught by Lady Folly. And anyone who serves God is going to escape Lady Folly. But anyone who's seduced by her siren call, that's going to be terrible. And so he's still on his topic. It's not a random verse. It's there. It has nothing to do with what we might hear in our modern ears. And so he's on a quest. I went on a quest to find wisdom. And I just couldn't find the bottom line. It seemed unreachable. And getting caught by Lady Folly, that would be worse than death, though, on the way. And then we get a surprising intrusion by the narrator. You see, right after that, in verse 27, it says, look, says the teacher. This is what I've discovered. Look, says the teacher. Remember the teacher or the preacher, Kohelet? Is that Hebrew word? You probably don't remember, but in the very first chapter we saw this. That there is a narrator who talks about Kohelet. And at the very last chapter, there is a narrator who talks about Kohelet. And so there's a narrator who frames Kohelet's message, which is the bulk of it, which is I. But right here, we get the narrator revealing his presence, don't we? It doesn't just say look, it says look, says the teacher. The narrator is revealing his presence. Why? Well, at first that just seems arbitrary, but it's actually significant. Think about it when you watch a movie. How does the movie start? Not all of them, but a lot of them. You have the narrator giving an overview, saying things like, well, when I was a boy, we would get up early and we would go out to the boats and go fishing. And that was my favorite part of life. And then it moves into the scene of him doing those things. And it goes on with life. And then at the end, it gives a narration and, you know, going back and gives us a voiceover telling us the big things, right? And if at any point the narrator voices over a scene or a part, what do you know? You know that's important. You know, it's a summary idea for emphasis. That's what's going on here. He says, look. And then he puts his own name there by telling us, says the teacher. And I'm the one above the teacher. I'm narrating this part. And what does he see? This is what I have discovered, says Qoheleth. Adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things, or the sum of things, or the bottom line, we might say. While I was searching but not finding, I found one upright man among a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all. Well, we have another chauvinistic comment. How we get out of this one, you might say. What does that mean? He can't find any good women. He finds good men, but not good women. But if that's our conclusion, I think we're missing what he's saying. He's not comparing men and women and saying, well, I couldn't find any good women, but I found some good men. He's saying, I looked over half the population and found one good person. I looked over the rest of the population and found nobody. The whole point is not about men and women. It's about he can't find it. That's his point. It's barely there. It's 0.1%. It's barely there. There's barely any good things going on and any good people is his point. So it's not attacking women. And then you might say, well, why is this so? Why is there uprightness barely out there? Why is this world full of so much absurdity, so much vexation, so much hevel, so much not uprightness? And then he gives his final thought, his conclusion in verse 29. It's because God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. What is his point there? He doesn't really tell us exactly the reason, but he says, it's not God's fault. He made it good. But humans have gone on this downward spiral. That's the problem. That's the problem. God didn't make it this way. You know, in the early 1900s, there was a newspaper that asked famous writers and thinkers to answer the question, what's wrong with the world? Various responses, pages were given. G.K. Chesterton wrote, I am. I am. That's all he wrote. Wrote in the letter, that's all. What's wrong with the world? I am. That's kind of what this is saying. We see brokenness, fallenness, unfairness, sin. We see God not changing it. We know that God is all-powerful and what he does can't be undone. He's made the good as well as the bad. We know that righteousness is unobtainable. We know that death is looming. And all of this might make us mad at God. Might make us blame God. And his conclusion is God didn't make it this way. He didn't make a broken planet. It's a reference to Genesis 1 through 3. Remember, what did God say about the planet when it was done? It's good. And what did he say about humanity? It's very good. It's very good. And he doesn't go and tell us all the problems of sin and what it is. He simply says, remember Genesis 3. And that humans have chased after other things. That's what he's getting at. When we start to zoom out of this whole chapter and see all of it as a whole, he says wisdom, it lives in light of death, doesn't it? Wisdom can help in this life. But consider God and that he knows all and he has decided all and set all things in place. And humbly realize you can't attain righteousness. And wisdom, that's going to be really hard to find too. But don't get mad at God. God made things good. God didn't make it this way. We have. And we might say to ourselves, I don't want to choose this pursuit of faith in God and trust in God in light of all the sin and all the things I see here. I think the angry approach makes more sense to me. The resentment and the upsetment, that makes more sense to me. It seems stupid to just blindly trust God in that. And returning to that Holocaust joke, we might say, God wasn't there. God's not here. He's not in the suffering. Right? And the solution to this dilemma that Kohelet brings up, he doesn't tell us the answer. He tells us it's not God's fault, it's ours. But he doesn't give the final solution. Where's the solution where we see God? It's at the cross. Examine the cross. And then ask, is God there in suffering? There you see one upright man hanging to die and suffocate, Jesus Christ. Was God there in that bad time? Was he present at this grand outpouring of wrath, of God's wrath in a way that's never been seen in history at that point? The greatest outpouring of God's wrath ever, rightly put, upon this man, because he bore our sins. Was God present at that moment? Yes, God was there in that suffering. And if he's there in that suffering, in that horror, then certainly he must be there in all the lesser horrors. And even more so, God wasn't just there. He took on the suffering, didn't he? So we can resent God because we don't understand life. Or we can see what we do understand about life and about suffering, and that is that God entered it by becoming a human being, by entering the broken hell world, living upon it, going through it, and then suffering the wrath of God on the cross. You see, God doesn't shun a broken world and leave us alone. He's not far away. He's right there, giving his son entering the very place. And so we could say, God made man upright. But humans have gone in search of many things. But God has remade man upright in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the full picture. And he calls you to simply trust in him. He doesn't say, I'm going to explain what happened last week or last month or last year or 20 years ago in your life. But I can explain my son and I can explain what I did there. And that's worse. And that makes sense. And then we get to turn to Jesus and with faith and with trust. And we get to rest in those things. And then we're going to rest in Jesus, not full of resentment and frustration, but resting in God's promises. The vexations of life will be covered over with the loving heart of God, the loving heart of Jesus. And so I ask you, have you examined the cross in light of your suffering? Have you rested in Jesus? Have you discovered the greatness of his heart, which is just full of love? And when we do that, we come away with a very different answer than the world's answer. We see that God is very close to you in the person of Jesus Christ. Don't reject that, but trust in him and run to him, and you'll find peace and rest in him. Let's pray. Lord, it is hard when we see things around us and we our faith diminishes and dwindles and flickers. We do not understand. And Lord, you call us to cry out to you. And we do. But you call us to look to Jesus, your son. And so we do that as well. And we turn to Jesus, resting in him, resting in the promises of the gospel, waiting upon you in faith. Lord, refresh our hearts by that good news. And Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.